We are back in Genesis 18 this morning, Genesis 18, verses 20 through 33. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of the 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful to learn from Abraham of your ways, your mercy, your justice, your faithfulness. We ask that you would be here and apply your word fruitfully into our lives, Lord, that we might bear fruit and honor you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So I want to begin this morning by considering the prophet that we find in Scripture. So what is the role of the prophet? Is the role of the prophet simply to predict the future? Is he caught up in visions of future blessing or of impending doom? Is his sole responsibility to deliver the Lord's word to the people, saying, thus says the Lord? These are no doubt important aspects of the prophetic ministry. They are the familiar features that we generally think of when we think of the word prophet. But this picture is nevertheless incomplete. There is more to the role of the prophet as we find him in Scripture than simply these things. So to show this, I want to begin by looking at what the Lord says to Ezekiel. After bringing charge against Israel's wicked rulers, Israel's priests and princes and even their prophets, the Lord takes up the image of a city with walls around it. So Israel is like a city and her walls are torn down because of her sin. Because the failure of her leaders, of the iniquity of the people, her walls are torn down. And this is what the Lord says in Ezekiel 22, verses 29 through 30. The Lord says, the people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Israel's walls were torn down because of her sin. Her leaders had betrayed her. She was left exposed and vulnerable to the wrath of God. And what does the Lord wish would happen? Well, he wanted a man to build up that wall and stand in the breach. To stand in the breach before whom? Before him, right? Before the Lord himself. He wanted someone to stand in the breach before the Lord and argue with him not to destroy it. But what happened? Well, the Lord found no one. There was not a man to be found. He found no man who would throw himself into this breach. No man appeared. So as a result, this is what we read in verse 31. Therefore, says the Lord, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. So the Lord sought a man to stand in the breach before him for the land between him and Israel, but no man was found. In fact, no prophet was found, because this was the role of a prophet. The prophet is supposed to throw himself between the Lord and those against whom the wrath of God is kindled. The prophet is to stand in the breach and argue their case. He's to take up the role of an advocate, to argue their case, to sue for peace, to sue for mercy, to turn, or for God to turn his wrath away. This is one of the chief roles of the prophet. And the first prophet that we come across in Scripture, who is described as a prophet in the Bible, is in fact Abraham. So Abraham is the first prophet we come across in Scripture. Noah is not said to be a prophet. Even though Peter speaks of him as a herald of righteousness, he didn't just build the ark, but he reprimanded his generation of their iniquities. He was a preacher of righteousness, but neither was Enoch, even though he spoke against the ungodly, as we read in Jude. Not even Adam, right, to whom the word of God first came, the first person that the Lord spoke with. Abraham is the first man described as a prophet. He is not described as such in our text. But in the very next episode, in chapter 20, a chapter we will, Lord willing, be looking at next week. But in a nutshell, in chapter 20, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, took Sarah from Abraham. They were sojourning in there, and the king took Sarah from Abraham. And so God visits Abimelech, the king of that land, in a dream and says this. This is Genesis 20, verse 7. Restore the man's wife, speaking of Abraham, restore the man's wife. Why? For he is a prophet. The man is a prophet. Abraham is a prophet. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. So this is the first mention of a prophet in the Hebrew Navi, in the Hebrew Scriptures. Abraham is the first prophet of the Lord, and what marks him out as a prophet is his intercession. This intercession is present in the passage in Genesis 20 that I just read, but it is even more clear in our passage in Genesis 18, where Abraham does what? Where he intercedes on behalf of Sodom. He stands in the breach before the Lord for the land, that the Lord should not destroy it. This is, in fact, the moment when Abraham rises to the rank of prophet. By the bold intercession we find in our passage, where he utters one of the boldest speeches of men found in Scripture, saying, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's a bold thing to say to the Lord. Abraham, in this speech, fearlessly risks his own life. He throws himself between the Lord and Sodom. Abraham stands boldly mediating between heaven and earth, between the Lord whose throne is in the heaven and the men of earth, even the men of Sodom, no less, contending with the Lord not to destroy them. This is the first prophetic intercession that we come across in Scripture. So now Abraham is the first prophet, but he will not be the last. Abraham, in fact, sets a pattern that will be followed by later prophets throughout biblical history. So what I want to do this morning is begin with our chapter, our passage, and look at how Abraham intercedes before the Lord for Sodom. And then from there, we're going to look at how this pattern continues. First in Moses, and then ultimately and in its perfection in Jesus. So I want us to especially pay attention to the arguments that these prophets make. Because again, a prophet is an advocate, a defender. And he has to make an argument to the Lord to persuade him to turn away from his wrath. So let us begin by considering our passage. So after the Lord decides to tell Abraham what he's about to do, which we looked at last week, the Lord taking counsel with himself and saying, "Shall I tell him?" And the Lord decided to tell him because he had made covenant with Abraham And Abraham had to instruct his children in his ways so that God could bring his covenant blessings upon him. And then we pick up in verse 20, the Lord turns to Abraham and tells him, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me. If not, I will know it. So first and foremost, Abraham is told directly that the Lord does not let the guilty go free. Right? Their sin is very grave. The Lord is going to tend to it. He is the judge of all the world. But he is also a fair judge. Right? He's a fair judge. He verifies what comes to him. He does not simply punish on hearsay. By two or three witnesses, a thing must be established, as we read in the Law of Moses. And so notice, two angels go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to verify and bear witness to what has come up to the Lord. As these two angels turn away from Abraham and head off down to Sodom, notice verse 22, Abraham stood still before the Lord. So Abraham stood in the Lord's way. He blocked his way. Here is the first man to assume the posture of a prophet before the Lord. He stands in the breach before the Lord for the land, and he begins to argue with the Lord. Verse 23, Abraham comes near and says, would you also destroy the righteous, that is the innocent, with the wicked, the guilty? Suppose the city was not completely far gone, right? Suppose there were 50 righteous within it. Will you still destroy it then? Will you not spare it for the sake of those 50 that remain in it? And look at verse 25. Abraham presses his question upon the Lord with boldness. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So notice that Abraham knows that God is the one who punishes iniquity. He is not pleading on behalf of the guilty. He is pleading for the righteous, for the innocent. In particular, he has in mind, of course, his nephew Lot, his kinsmen and family. He grants that Sodom is wicked, right? He met the king of Sodom back in chapter 14. But what about Lot? Shall the Lord, in executing judgment against the unjust, slay the righteous with the wicked, the innocent with the guilty? So this is Abraham's argument before the Lord, and the Lord's response is what Abraham had hoped for, right? So verse 26, the Lord replies to Abraham saying, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So the Lord affirms his commitment to the innocent. He will not wipe away the righteous with the wicked. He will not do that. Indeed, the Lord will even spare the whole city, all the place, he says, for the sake of the righteous. So not only will he not wipe out the innocent with the guilty, but he will even spare the guilty for the sake of the innocent. Abraham hears this and is encouraged, so he presses his case still further. Right? He knows what he is doing is bold. Again, nobody's done this before. He is the first to argue with the Lord like this. It is bold. Verse 27, he says, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Suppose there were only 45 innocent in the city. Will you still wipe out that city? Will you destroy all of the city for a lack of 5? So the Lord again concedes and promises not to destroy the city for the sake of the 45. And then as it continues, Abraham continues to stand before the Lord, standing in this breach, and he keeps arguing the Lord down and down and down until finally at 10, you know, surely, he thinks, 10's a good number, surely there will be at least 10 innocent men in that city. Abraham argues the Lord down to 10, and the Lord says, verse 32, that he will not destroy it for the sake of 10. This is the end of the first prophetic matchup. The Lord finishes speaking with Abraham, and he goes his way, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, what is the result of this first prophetic intercession? Well, there were not 10. There were not 10. Sodom's infection was so ripe and complete that as we read in Genesis 19, the next chapter, verse 4, that when the visiting angels lay down to sleep in Lot's house, quote, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally. So there were not 10 innocent men in Sodom. There was just one, right? Lot himself, the innocent one. There's one there. So the Lord destroyed the city of Sodom together with the surrounding cities. But notice, Lot was spared. Why was he spared? Well, he was innocent. But why was he not swept away with the wicked? Well, flip over to Genesis 19, 27 through 30, or 27 through 29. This is the next day, verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, where he prayed and stood in the breach. Then Abraham looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities where Lot had dwelt. So the Lord heard Abraham's prayer and spared Lot. Lot was spared on account of Abraham's intercession. There were not 10 righteous within the city, so the city was not spared. But the judge of all the earth would not do wrong. The righteous would not be swept away with the wicked. No, the Lord spared innocent Lot and poured out his wrath upon the guilty. So Abraham the prophet had prevailed. He prevailed in his argument before the Lord. He stood in the breach before the Lord and fought for those in his care, in this case the righteous, the innocent. And the Lord showed himself just, right? Just in remembering the guilty. He did not clear the guilty. Sodom and Gomorrah were absolutely deserving of what they got. But he was also just in remembering the innocent. He did not sweep away the righteous with the guilty, but he remembered Abraham and he spared Lot. So this is the making of the first prophet, the prophet Abraham, who interceded for the innocent and prevailed. He was the first prophet, but again, he was not the last. He was a bold prophet, but he was not the boldest. So now I want us to consider another prophet, a bolder prophet. I want to consider Moses, who is the most important prophet of the Old Testament, the one who spoke with the Lord face to face. So with Moses, we have a prophet who, like Abraham, stood in the breach before the Lord, but one whose clients, you know, so to speak, were worse. Those he was defending were worse, but this did not lead Moses to give up. He did not simply throw in the towel. He says, oh, my case is worthless. They're totally guilty. No, this led Moses to be still bolder in his argument before the Lord. So I want us to look at Exodus 32. So feel free to turn there in your own Bibles. Some quick background. This chapter comes after the Lord appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai. The Lord descended in fire and thick clouds with smoke, enveloping the mountain with lightning and thunder, right? The people were so terrified that they told Moses, you know what, you speak with the Lord and you tell us what he says. We don't want him to speak directly to us. We're terrified. And the Lord was like, yeah, that's good. I'll speak with Moses and he'll deliver my word to you. But Israel entered into covenant with the Lord and they said back in 19 verse 8, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So they had entered in covenant. There was the shedding of blood. They cut a covenant with the Lord. The blood of the covenant was sprinkled upon them, and they were now bound by God in this covenant. Then Moses was called up to the mountain of the Lord, and the Lord promised to give him the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments so that Moses could teach and instruct the people. But as you'll recall, Moses delayed in this. Moses delayed coming down the mountain, and so the people began to grumble and complain, which led to the infamous golden calf debacle. So this is where we're at in Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron doesn't really give any pushback. He abdicates, right? And he gives them what they want. He gathers from them their gold, and he made it into a golden calf, saying in verse 4, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Behold your God, made from your gold." Aaron built an altar before it and proclaimed a feast in the name of the Lord, or really in the name of their golden calf. And this was all very egregious, right? I mean, in this one event, they already broke the first three commandments. They have a different God before the Lord. They're carving up with their own hands an idol, and they're blaspheming the name of the Lord. This is egregious. This was egregious idolatry. As one commentator put it, this was like committing adultery on your wedding night. That's what they did. They committed adultery on their wedding night. This is just the worst thing they could have done, and yet they did it. Right after making covenant with the Lord, they broke it. They're found worshiping another god. A god made with their own hands, no less. Made from their own gold, no less. That was given to them by the Lord when they came out of Egypt. So now Moses was still up on the mountain, but the Lord knew what had happened. He knew what transpired down below. And verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves.'" Notice our Lord's language. He says, "For your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." The Lord is already distancing himself from the people. They are not his people, they are Moses' people. They're your people, Moses. You brought them up out of Egypt. I didn't do that. They're your people. The Lord is already showing that he's done with them. Verses 9 through 10, the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a very great nation. I'm going to destroy this people, but don't worry, Moses, I will take care of you. You will have a glorious lineage. I will be God to you and your descendants." So like the Lord to Abraham, he tells Moses what he is about to do. This time, however, he doesn't need a second look. Right? He saw it. He was there. He doesn't need to verify anything as he did with Sodom. He saw it himself, and he says, "Let me alone. Get away from me, Moses, so that my wrath may burn hot against them, so that I may consume them." He's going to destroy them like the guilty Sodom, like the guilty Gomorrah. Right? "Don't worry, Moses. I'm going to take care of you. I'll make of you a great nation." Moses' line alone will be remembered and made into a great people. That's the new direction that the Lord appears to be headed. The Lord tells these things to Moses as he turns to go down to Israel, like he turned to go down into Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But what do we read? Verse 11. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God." Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. Moses stood like Abraham before the Lord. He stood in the breach before the Lord on behalf of the people so that the Lord would not destroy them. He takes up the position of the prophet, but this time, like I said, the defendants are far worse. They are not the innocent that Abraham sought to save. They are guilty. Guilty of transgressing the covenant. Guilty of adultery on their wedding night. So Moses' defendants are worse, so his argument must be all the bolder. Bolder even than Abraham's. Listen to what he says in verses 11, or starting in verse 11. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" Right, this is Moses' first argument. Notice how he flips the Lord's words. He almost corrects the Lord. He says, "They are not Moses' people. They are not my people. I didn't bring them out of Egypt. These are your people. You brought them out of Egypt. Oh, Lord, you brought them out with a mighty and great hand. Why would you destroy them? They are yours." So Moses is arguing with him. Like Abraham, he keeps on going. But unlike Abraham, right, he does not wait to see what the Lord thinks of his argument. He just keeps going. He's going to rush right into his next argument. In verse 12, he says, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He, the Lord, brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' What will the nations think? You did this great and mighty work. Everybody's terrified of you and acknowledges your hand. And now you're just going to destroy them? What will the nations think about this? What will Egypt think about this? Moses, again, does not wait to hear an answer. He keeps on pleading before the Lord, blocking him from venting his wrath. Verse 12 continued. Moses says, "Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall be their inheritance forever.'" So here Moses delivers his strongest argument. He saved it for last. He pleads the covenant of the Lord. He pleads the covenant of the Lord, not the one that he just made with Israel that Israel broke, but the one before it, the one that at Sinai was simply a renewal of. Remember what you promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Remember what you promised by your own self, right? By your own name. Remember this and turn and relent. And with this, Moses rests his case. These are his arguments. So what is the result of this prophetic intercession? Did the prophet triumph? Look at verse 14. "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses prevailed. The Lord turned from his hot anger and did not destroy his people. He disciplined them. He sent a plague upon them, but he did not forsake his people. He did not abandon them and take Moses alone." Why was this? Well, because he was bound to them by covenant. By the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the everlasting covenant which he swore by his very own self, and he could not deny himself. He remained faithful to what he had spoken, to what he had promised Abraham. So Abraham, the prophet, he pleaded on behalf of the innocent, saying, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord spared Lot, the one innocent man in that wretched place. But here, Moses was handed a much worse case. He had no righteous, he had no innocent to plead for. He could only throw himself in the breach before the Lord on behalf of a guilty and adulterous people, arguing only that what the Lord had done, right? Arguing only what the Lord had done, what the Lord had promised, and arguing the name of the Lord. And the Lord heard him, right? He remembered his covenant. And for the sake of his faithfulness, for the sake of his name, for the sake of what he had already done, the Lord turned back from destroying his people. This was Moses the prophet, right? He stood in the breach and turned away the wrath of God. So in both of these instances, we notice something. The Lord puts himself out there, right? The Lord wants to be argued with. Remember what he said to Ezekiel. "I, the Lord, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." The Lord desires this, right? He is actively seeking it. He prompted Abraham to argue with him when he told him what he was about to do, right? The Lord knew that Lot was in the city. He knew that there was a connection between Abraham and Lot, and that Abraham still cared for Lot, even though Lot separated from him. The Lord threw it out as a bone, and Abraham latched onto it, right? And so also with Moses, the same thing happened. The Lord saying, "Let me alone, right? Let me alone so that I can destroy them." But Moses wasn't in his way at that point. Moses was not in his way. The Lord himself was the one who told Moses what the people had done. The Lord told him and then said, let me alone, right? Knowing or hoping that Moses would not let him alone. That Moses would stand in the breach. That Moses would not let him go and destroy Israel. So the Lord desires this. As he says elsewhere in Ezekiel, the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that he would turn and live. So the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that he would repent and live. By this, the Lord not only taught his people what he's like, revealing his character, but he was teaching Abraham, teaching Moses and teaching us to take him up on it, right? To take him up on his character, prompting them to take him at his word, to take him by his mercy, to take him by his name, and use the Lord as an argument. In this He does more than simply declare his name to us. He shows us the strength of his name. He shows us the strength and the power of his character, that it is indeed a rock, a refuge for us. Abraham and Moses learned this firsthand. They learned it as they themselves went up against the Lord himself, and they had to argue his justice. They had to argue his faithfulness in order to turn back his wrath from Lot, Abraham's kinsmen, from Israel, the Lord's covenant people. So Abraham pleaded for the righteous. Moses pleaded for the Lord's covenant-breaking people. And then we come to Jesus, right? Jesus, the true prophet, the final prophet, the one that these two and all others prefigured. And as we come to Jesus, we see this prophetic intercession in its perfection. So in order to see this, I want us to begin by looking at Isaiah. So in Isaiah, we'll look at specifically Isaiah 59. You're welcome to turn there. The world, as we find it in Isaiah, is darkness before the dawn. Right? Darkness covered the earth, deep darkness, the people. These are the passages that we read in Advent season as we look forward to the birth of Christ. Deep darkness covered the people. The world was in disarray. Unrighteousness filled every corner. The prophets and the priests and the rulers, as in Ezekiel's day, they all failed. And then Isaiah lifts up our eyes to the Lord. And we get to read of the Lord's response to what he sees. So Isaiah 59, starting in verse 15. The Lord saw this. The Lord saw the darkness and the injustice. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. The Lord saw his people corrupt beyond measure, and not only his people, but the entire world corrupt beyond measure. The Lord sought a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before him for the land, for his people, indeed for the world, but he found no one. There was no man, there was no one to intercede, there was no true prophet, in other words. So what did the Lord do? Let us continue in verse 16. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. So the Lord sought a man to stand in the breach, but found none. And so what did he do? Well, the Lord himself stood in the breach. The Lord himself argued his case before the Lord. He turned back the wrath of God. And what was his argument? What could he possibly lay out in favor of a world that is flooded with sin? Right? His argument was himself. He set before the Lord himself. The Lord looked upon the wickedness of the world, their guilt stacked higher than the Tower of Babel, the world more full of sin than the flood of Noah. And he said to himself, let me alone that I might destroy it all, that I might vent my wrath. And who answered? The Lord himself answered. The Lord Jesus Christ stood where Abraham stood, where Moses stood. He stood in the breach. And since his case was even worse than Moses's, right? For he did not only plead for the guilty and transgressing people of God, but for the world that does not know him, right? He pled for the world that has no covenant with him, the world which was without God and without hope. These were the defendants, right? These were Jesus's clients, so to speak, and they had nothing to argue, and so his argument was the very boldest it could possibly be. Jesus stepped into the intersection of where our sin meets God's wrath, and he died there for our sake, right? His blood was his argument. The Lord said, spare not just the righteous, for there are none. Spare not just your faithless people, but spare the guilty world. Spare the guilty world. Well, why? You know, why, it might be asked. Why should the guilty world be spared? Well, the Lord would reply, spare them for they are mine. Right? I am taking responsibility for them. I am adopting them as my own. I want them. I love them. And I am the Lord. I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. To all who call upon me, to all who call upon me in truth, to all who would confess and forsake their sin, I will by no means clear the guilty, and so I will take upon myself their guilt and satisfy justice's demands. Right? This is what our Lord pleaded. And it was not, and it was for us. Right? It wasn't just for Israel. It was for us that he pleaded. It was for men and women, for boys and girls, for Jews and Gentiles. It for, was for even the alphabet soup activist, right? For the communist, for the capitalist, for the Muslim and the Buddhist, for sinner of every color in every corner of the world, for everyone who would turn to him and so be saved, who would look upon Jesus lifted up on the cross and cry out, deliver me, right? Have mercy on me. This is for you. It's for me. Right? Jesus is the true prophet who intercedes for us, and his intercession is mighty. It is mighty, for here we are. Right? Behold, we live. We are testimonies to the prevailing intercession of Jesus Christ. It is effective. His argument is powerful, and it prevailed, for we are alive. And how could it not be, right? He is the Lord. He is the Lord himself, and so, of course, his argument must prevail. This is what the Lord Jesus argued. This is how he stood in the breach for us and how he turned back a flood of wrath that would have overwhelmed us had he not built up the wall and stood in the breach in order to halt it. Again, he is the true prophet. He prayed not only for God's adulterous people, appealing to God's covenant. He prayed for us who were far off, without God in the world and without hope. And he prayed for us, and his appeal was, in a word, it was his love. Right? It was the love of God. That is what is made manifest in Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was the love of God that prevailed. The cross is God's full glory made manifest, and it is the revelation of God's love. Let me read to you from 1 John. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So this is the gospel. This is why we are here, because the Lord's intercession prevailed, the love of God prevailed, and so we live. Amen. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, it means everything, right? It means life from death. It means great joy, means joy with trembling. But also, as John continues to write in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right? This means that we, like Jesus, are to be marked by this kind of love. We too are to love like him. We too are to love like Abraham. Right? We're to love the innocent and desire their good. We're to love like Moses, love our fellow Christians who have strayed from the right path. And we are to be perfected in love, so that we, like Jesus, would love the world that does not know him. The world full of sinners, stupid in their sin. Right? The Roman soldiers that crucified Jesus, the Lord prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? Jesus loved them. And what a world of darkness we have to love. Right? What a cut up, mangled, backwards, hate-filled, guilty world that we do have before us. And the Lord says, who will stand in the breach? Who will build up the wall and stand in the breach so that he does not destroy our generation? Are they innocent? Are they righteous? No. Right? Are they in covenant with God? Most of them, no. And if they are, they're great transgressors of that covenant. But does God love them? Right? Does God love them? Does God look upon them and yearn for someone to stand up and intercede on their behalf? To stand in the breach and argue with him for them, that he would not destroy them. From what we've seen, it sure seems like it. Right? The Lord is seeking someone who would stand in the breach so that he would not destroy them. But you would say, well, what would I argue? Right? Well, what argument would I make? Well, you argue Christ. You argue Christ's blood poured out at Calvary, argue the love made manifest there, because surely if he could love me, if he could love you, if he could love the soldiers that were crucifying him, saying, Father, forgive them, surely he is willing to see our mangled up, hate-filled, miserable generation spared. Right? Surely. No one is too far gone. But the Lord looks down and he seeks someone to intercede, someone to stand in the breach before him for the land. The case that we have been handed is worse than Abraham's. It is worse than Moses's, but it has been argued before. It has been argued with blood. And Jesus delights it when we take up that argument and plead on behalf of the guilty world. This is what he did, and he turns to us and say, go and do likewise, right? Go and do likewise, love like this. At the end of John's gospel, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Right? The Father sent the Son to stand in the breach, and so also he sends us, his disciples, to stand in the breach for a wicked land. So like Abraham, we can stand in the breach for the innocent children who are being killed and mutilated or brainwashed. We can pray for those who are oppressed and abused and taken advantage of. Like Moses, we can pray for God's people who have shown themselves unfaithful, who are caught in patterns of sin, who are attempting to cope with their sin instead of put it to death. Right? We can plead for them. And like Jesus, we can intercede for all the world covered in darkness, for the sons of disobedience, for the objects of God's wrath, who are darkened in their understanding and captives to their passions and their pleasures. So I want to end with this. So the question I have for you this morning is, have you argued with the Lord lately? Right? Have you argued with the Lord lately? Have you stood in the breach? Have you loved like him lately? Loved others as you have been loved? Prayed for others as you have been prayed for? Well, the Lord is eager for you to argue with him. He's eager for this. The Lord invites you to argue with him. He throws out the bone and says, get away from me, right? Get away from me so I can destroy them. Hoping that you say no. You stand in the breach before them, saying, have mercy. Look at Jesus. Look at the cross. Love these people. Have mercy on them and turn back your wrath for the sake of Jesus. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn from their sin and live. And as we come to the table this morning, we not only hear the argument of Christ, we not only see it, but we taste it, right? We hear and see and taste that it is good, that it is gospel indeed. For at this table, we find the blood that speaks peace, peace for the weak, for the oppressed, peace for the covenant breakers, for God's people gone astray and brought home, and peace for the world that does not know him. Here is the argument set before us. It is mighty, but you must come, right? All who would come with sincere heart, with humility, and with gratitude, acknowledging themselves to be in need of salvation by Jesus Christ, these are fed and nourished with true drink and with true food. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Father God, we are so humbled and grateful that you had mercy on us. That when there was no one to intercede, yet you sent your Son that he might atone for our sin, that he might stand in the breach and turn back your wrath and make us children of the Most High God. We are grateful. We are grateful for your Spirit who animates us to do the same. May you please fill us, Lord, that we would look out upon this lost world and grieve in our hearts for them and have love for them and pity them, and that we would bring that before you and in the name of Jesus plead on their behalf. And may you have mercy, Lord. May you fill this nation with your knowledge, Lord, with your love. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.